We have been studying in the Gospel of Luke, and we are going to be there until the end of the millennium. We've been looking particularly at Jesus' use of the Isaiah passages in verses 18 and 19, and we've shown you 2 weeks running now how Luke manipulated the order of the text and deleted some of it. He wasn't being unfaithful to the Word of God. He was simply arranging the statements that are truly made. He was omitting the statements that were unnecessary for the picture he wanted to present. And he was telling us by the way that he omitted, included, and arranged that we were supposed to see Jesus according to the purpose statement in the latter half of verse 18, that he had come, he was anointed to produce recovery of sight to the blind. That's the central issue. The fact that there were captives that needed to be released had to do with blindness. The fact that there were people who had been downtrodden and bruised and broken had to do with blindness. The blindness issue is the issue. I do think that we're probably going to be running into this all the time in Luke, because this is the opening statement of Jesus' own presentation of why he was sent. The Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said, because he anointed me. And then he went right into this, and Luke arranged it so that we would understand that from Luke's perspective, and this is different from Matthew's and Mark's and John's, from Luke's perspective, Jesus came to return to us what was lost by our father Adam. He is the restorer. He's the one who returns. And he does it in the Spirit, because that's the realm where life is going to be found. And the fundamental issue is restoration of sight to the blind. That seems to be Luke's core focus. We've said before, and we'll probably say it many more times because I have this habit of repeating myself. Even if Jesus did do everything that the justice of God demanded for the forgiveness of sins, in other words, God cannot forgive sins and let justice be destroyed by the forgiveness. He cannot simply dismiss them. It's unjust to forgive sins without justice being satisfied. It's unjust, so it can't be done. That's one of the reasons why unilateral forgiveness, this old nonsense that has dawned upon us in the latter end of the 20th century in American evangelical Christianity, that you're just supposed to forgive everybody regardless of what they've done, whether we repent or not, that is a destruction of the justice of God, and God won't have it. If God could have just forgiven our sins, he'd have never sent his son to die for us. That was such a tragic and huge thing that God had to do in order to maintain his own righteousness, so that even if Jesus did do everything that justice required, there would still be no forgiveness for those who just can't see it. If you explain the gospel to somebody and they say, well, I just can't see that. It's just not, that doesn't make sense that God would do this or that or whatever as you explain the gospel to them. I don't know how many times people say that. I just can't see that. That just doesn't make any sense. Well, as long as it doesn't make sense, as long as they can't see it, it will not apply to them. Cannot. Forgiveness is not just objectively established. God founded the forgiveness of sins upon the vicarious propitiation. That's the same thing as substitutionary atonement. Vicarious means somebody else does it in your place. Propitiation means there's a satisfaction that's accomplished. A vicarious propitiation means that justice was satisfied on your behalf by somebody else. God founded the forgiveness of sins upon that. The requirements of justice were satisfied by an innocent person in the place of the guilty. That's vicarious propitiation. God founded forgiveness upon that, but he exclusively reserved the actual extension of forgiveness to those who believe in his Son. The foundation of a vicarious propitiation served to retain the principles of justice and righteousness in the God of the kingdom. In other words, it was a character issue rooted in the issues of God's own glory. justice has got to be satisfied, or the character of God is destroyed. He becomes unjust. So the foundations serve to retain the principles of justice and righteousness in the God of the kingdom, but the reservation, reserving the application of forgiveness, serves to retain those principles in the kingdom of God. Now, there's a play on words there. The God of the kingdom is preserved in a sense. His character is retained by vicarious propitiation. But the kingdom of that God is maintained in its righteousness by those who are willing to stop disbelieving and start believing. The reason for that is God's glory has to be retained in the face of the reality of sin. The whole issue of sin and the creation of God has caused many for thousands of years to challenge the true character of God based on the fact that there's sin here. There have been some who have been as arrogant to say that if there's a God, he's the devil, because there is sin in the creation. Well, the cross was to address that he is not the devil. He satisfied the justice issues himself so that he could both be just and justify those who believe. So God's glory is maintained in the face of the reality of sin, but the heirs of the kingdom have to have that same glory if there's going to be a kingdom. And that means that the same glory has to be transferred somehow, and the Bible's method of transfer is faith. Just think about what it would be like in the kingdom of God if there were people there who were resistant to and refused to believe what God said. Isn't that where the problems came from in the first place? Isn't that what Genesis tells us? Allowed sin to come because man didn't believe what God said? Well, that means that even though you have an objective payment made, it's not going to make it possible for the individual to participate in that who will not believe the God who makes the provision. If you're going to tell God he's a liar every time he turns around by not believing him, well, then obviously the kingdom is not going to be established in righteousness, because people who call God a liar don't do righteous things. So there is this reality that there had to be a vicarious propitiation so that God is free to be merciful, but there has to be faith, or the people don't share in that glory of righteous commitment. So the question then comes, well, how does one come to believe when our thinking is hopelessly corrupt? How do you ever get to start thinking right when you're already three strikes and you're out? We come into this world with our ability to think already corrupted, and the focus of our thinking is already self-centered, and we pursue that with vengeance. Unless, of course, something happens to cause us to be able to start believing truth. And that's the issue that's in this text called recovery of sight to the blind. Just as the problem of physically blind people is the total inability to see. When you're blind, you can't see. You have absolutely no perception from the visual supply of anything. You cannot see. You're blind. That's what blindness is. Well, so also is the problem of spiritual blindness being the inability to understand any truth in terms of its contribution to a godly life, when the whole mindset is disbelief. You can't believe anything that's true in order to contribute to a godliness of life when all of your focus of life is on yourself. You know, even the so-called amoral truths like mathematics, some people say, well, you know, unbelievers can understand math. You don't have to be a believer to understand math. My contention is you do too. I don't mean by that unbelievers can't say 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's just data. Understanding means that you know how to apply that so that it affects your life in a purposeful way, in a good way. And what do unbelievers use math for? Well, for most of us, as unbelievers, we use math to make sure that we can count our money so that we can increase our wealth because we have this God we're serving and our use of math is serving that God. And that's the way it always is, folks. Until your eyes are opened, everything you think you know is already warped and your application of it in terms of understanding is just, it's not there. The understanding is always twisted. So, the question then is, how do you come to believe when God says that our thinking is hopelessly corrupt? Well, it seems to me that if Luke is insisting here in verse 18 that the point of Jesus' life on this earth is to bring people to life, both by providing the object of vicarious propitiation, the atonement, and then also opening the eyes of the blind so they can see it, so they can believe it. If that's really the point of Jesus' life on this earth, it seems like Luke would give us some clear indication of just what the issues of sight are, and he does, right here in this text. So this morning we're going to look into Luke's record in order to see what's involved. And of course that assumes that we're not blind. If we are blind, there's a solution to blindness right here in this text. It obviously did not work for the Nazarenes, those of Nazareth. They took Jesus out after all of this, tried to kill him. Didn't work for them. But that didn't mean the principles weren't right there in front of them. And that's the problem with blindness. I mean, if you're blind, the solution can be right in front of you and you can't see it. Well, it's right here too. So let's just see if we can find out what Luke's solution is. And to do that, I want us to consider primarily verse 20. After Jesus had opened the scroll that had been handed to him and found the places that he wanted to read from in verses 18 and 19, it says in verse 20, he closed the book, or he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, I believe that in this verse, there are two focus issues. One of them is the focus on Jesus himself. It's almost impossible to read verse 20 with any kind of careful thoughtfulness and not come away with the sense that Luke is deliberately pulling our attention to Jesus. For example, he tells us, the main verb in the sentence is, he sat down. So he tells us that Jesus sat down. You know, that's not a problem for people who casually read and they think of the stories of the Bible as stories. And, you know, the casual reader thinks that stories are typically just the multiplication of words because that's the way stories are told. I know all of you have on occasion run into somebody who wanted to tell you a story, and before they ever got to the punchline, you were saying, I wish he'd just get to the point. Because the multiplication of words just makes the story go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. In a little while, you get the feeling that the story's not important, it's the production that's important. Well, there are a lot of people that think that that's what the stories in the Bible are all about, just the multiplication of words to tell a story. And the fact that Jesus sat down is not a problem to those kind of people. It's just part of the story. The fact that the text tells us that Jesus sat down is only a problem for people like me who are hung up on Jesus' teaching that every jot and tittle has a profound time-controlling force. Because he said, not one jot or tittle would pass away until everything was fulfilled. So every jot and tittle dominates history until it's fulfilled. Every jot and tittle. And not only that, but Jesus also said that man should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not just the jots and the tittles, but the things that they make up, the words. And when he said that, he told us that the jots and tittles of the Word of God are designed for life. If you really buy into that, You wonder, where's the life in the statement, he sat down? So the question that we face is, why does anybody need to know that Jesus sat down? I mean, what's left out if we're told in verse 20 that Jesus had read this text in verses 18 and 19, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them? I mean, why don't you just leave the rest of that out? What do we lose? The way the sentence is put together, not only are we told that he sat down, but we have two contingency things that are addressed. It first says that he closed the book, he rolled up the scroll. That's a participle, which means, and having rolled up the scroll, he sat down. And the other one is, and having handed it back to the attendant, he sat down. So there are two things that he did before he sat. He rolled up the scroll that had been handed to him, that he'd unrolled in order to find the place where he wanted to read. And then, having read it, he rolled it back up. He handed it back to the person that had first handed it to him. And then he sat down. So what do we need to know all this for? Well, he follows that up with the statement, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Let's see if that works.
Everybody in here is watching me. That's not the point.
The point is, I think that Luke is telling us what was going on because his point was that Jesus was doing things that were deliberately pulling people's attention to himself. That's why he says the eyes of all in the synagogue are fixed upon him. In other words, even if we can't figure out where the life is in the statement, he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. Even if we don't know where the life is in those words, we do know that Luke told us that because he was doing to us what Jesus had done to them, and that is getting their attention focused on him. And then he tells us pointedly that that worked. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now remember the context. Jesus had been raised in Nazareth. He'd been in that synagogue, the one he was in that day, most of the Sabbaths for 30 years, both as an infant, as a toddler, as a child, as a young teen, as an early adult, as an older adult, up until he was almost 30 years old. He'd been in that synagogue in Nazareth. Remember that. Remember also that the record that we've been reading is a record of Jesus having left Nazareth long enough, left that synagogue long enough, to have said and done enough attention-getting stuff so that the majority of the people in Galilee were willing to flock to wherever Jesus was if it wasn't too far away. I mean, every time now that Jesus went anywhere, people would come because he had said enough and done enough to get their attention. That's what verse 14 says. The news about him spread through all the surrounding district. People were being attracted to come and hear what he had to say and watch what he had to do. So, given the fact that this is Jesus' hometown, the synagogue where everybody who lived in the town was aware of who he was, knew him fairly well, it's no marvel that he had everybody's attention. No marvel. Given this fact that he records these apparently innocuous words about having rolled up the scroll and having handed it back, he sat down, having recorded those words, it's not really hard to see what Luke's point is. And I use that word see because Luke deliberately said at the end of verse 20 that the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened upon Jesus. And the point was that Jesus had come to give sight to the eyes of the blind. That's the point. So Luke is playing with us here, not in a fun sort of way, but he's wanting us to pick up on the subtlety of the statements that he's making. He's presenting Jesus as the one who came to give sight to the blind, and then he tells us that in this synagogue, everybody's eyes are fastened on him. Can they see him? Well, at one level, obviously. Did they ever really see him? Well, according to verse 29, no. They wanted to kill him. So Luke deliberately focuses on every eye in the synagogue fastened on Jesus. And that specific phrase in the specific context that Jesus is dealing with the issue, and that is blindness. It can't be an accident. Secondly, if Luke intends to show us that Jesus can restore sight to the blind, that's why he says he came. If that's really the point, it should go without saying that there's a process, there's a point where the restoration starts. People who are blind have to have some point where they suddenly can see. Otherwise, there's no recovery of sight. I mean, if you're blind and you get to this point and you're still blind afterwards, obviously, you missed the point. But I want to make a point about this, and that is that the Bible calls this very fundamental thing that gives sight to the blind. It calls it by many names and phrases, but one of the most pertinent to this study this morning is that one that's found in Hebrews 12, where it says that we are supposed to be looking unto Jesus. That's not... In Hebrews, he's talking about believers who have already recovered their sight, but he's also talking about being in a situation where your focus can be switched and pulled in a lot of different directions, and if it is, you function as if you were blind. So in order to function as if you can see, you have to see Jesus. You have to be looking to him. If you're not looking to him, you're looking to something else. And if you're looking to something else, you might as well be blind, because you're going to function like a blind person would. It's kind of like the human illustration of the person who's got his eyes fixed on something. He stumbles over something right in front of him because he didn't see it. Well, what if you're focused on the things that you may stumble over and you never see what's there? Then you've already stumbled. So my point is, all the text of Scripture indicates that there's this huge problem of people not getting the point. And the beginning of the solution to that is focusing on the point. That's exactly what Luke is portraying in this record. Every eye in the synagogue is looking right straight at Jesus. And Jesus, according to Luke, is the one who has come to let them be able to see, make it possible for them to see, to restore their sight. And they're looking at Jesus because of who he has become in their hearing and what he's doing in their synagogue. That's what they're looking at him for. They've heard about his miracles. They're now in the synagogue on the Sabbath looking at him, and I dare say, wanting to see a miracle. That's why they were there that morning. Even if we can't see the specific points, the rolling of the scroll, turning it back over, sitting down, we can see this. He is deliberately getting their attention. Why? Because he came to open their eyes. This is the beginning of the recovery of sight to the blind. Nobody ever sees who does not turn his blind eyes to Jesus. Nobody ever does. In the records of the healings of the blind in the Scripture, nobody ever gets their sight restored without understanding Jesus. Probably the most profound story is the one that's recorded in I know it's in Mark. I don't know how many other passages, but there was this guy named blind Bartimaeus, and he was sitting on the side of the road, been blind all his life. And Jesus is coming down the road, and he says, what is all this noise? And somebody says, well, Jesus of Nazareth is coming down the road, and he starts yelling, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. People say, shut up, Bartimaeus, you're making a lot of racket. He didn't shut up. He just yelled louder. Jesus heard him, obviously. And he said, call that blind man over here. So they brought him over. They said, what do you want? He said, I want to see. That's my point. If he'd have sat there with his mouth shut, he'd have been as blind in the evening as he was in the morning. If he wasn't willing to turn his eyes to Jesus to seek a restoration of his sight, he'd have never got it. So the first issue of focus in verse 20 is this whole business of Jesus pulling the focus to himself. That's how sight is restored. In the theological jargon of, you know, the Christian life stuff, we talk about the Holy Spirit imparting insight, but it's always going to be insight about Jesus. So the ministry of the Spirit of God, the ministry of Jesus himself, it was always designed to pull people's attention to him, because he is going to be either the one who gives you back your sight or the one who seals you in your blindness. Everything hinges on what he does. You have to have your focus on him if you expect any benefit. Secondly, in this text, it's impossible to miss the phrase, in the synagogue. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. This, the big issue here, beyond focus issues, is the fact that they were in the synagogue. The synagogue was supposed to be the place where the light of the truth was broadcast, made clear as possible every Sabbath. The reading and explanation of the Word of God was designed to give light. The psalmist or the writer of Proverbs, one of those guys, said, "The entrance of thy word giveth light." Well, the Sabbath was a day when you went to synagogue, and in the practice of the synagogue, the Word of God was read and explained. It was supposed to be the place where the light was the brightest. If you had difficulty seeing, the teaching of the synagogue was supposed to be the solution. If you had all these facts out here, but you couldn't connect them, it was the teaching of the synagogue that was supposed to enable you to start clicking things together so that you could come up with a theology that was biblical and life-giving, because it was a view of God that was truth. God has always ordained that his word and the teaching of that word would be the eye-opener for the person who didn't understand. It's always ordained that. The preaching of the gospel, Paul says, is the power of God unto salvation, because the Word of God gives sight to the blind. That's Jesus, the Word, giving sight to the blind. And as the church developed after the resurrection and so on, the synagogue transitioned into the church for those who could see. And Paul told Timothy in his first letter that the church was supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. In its local identity, it was supposed to be the place where people could see the light. It was supposed to be the place where people could go and the Word of God would be explained in such a way that they could say, I see that. The problem for the synagogue in Nazareth was that there was little to no light there. Now, how do you say that, Darrell? Well, I said on the basis of two things. One's verse 29. Verse 28, 29. And I said, on the basis of the general theology of Israel, that Paul said was deliberately designed to exalt yourself above your brother, your fellow man. The Jews believed that their possession of the Word of God made them special and better than those that didn't have it. He said that their understanding of the law led them directly to boasting, self-exaltation. He castigated them for having the Word of God and then causing the name of God be blasphemed because they did the very things that the Word of God forbid them to do, and they didn't do the very things it said for them to do, and yet they did this as possessors of the light. Well, how do you do that? Well, you don't unless you're blind. How much good does a lamp do to a blind man? None. If you can't see, you can't see. Well, the problem in the synagogues of the first century was that the scriptures were not ignored. They weren't disregarded. They were twisted. They were twisted. They were deliberately twisted in order to enable the twisters to be better than everybody else. In John's Gospel, there is a guy who's born blind. And the religious leaders wanted to know if he really had been born blind, and his parents said, well, yeah. And they said, well, is this the one? And they said, well, yeah. And they said, well, how does he see? They, you'll have to ask him. I'm not going there. They'd already given this instruction. If anybody said anything positive about Jesus, out they went. Well, the parents were intimidated by that. So, no, I'm not answering that question. So, it says in verse 18, the Jews therefore did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents, questioned them, is this your son? Yeah. How can he see if he was born blind? Well, we know this is our son. We know he was born blind. But how is he? Yeah, you know, I'm not going there. So the second time, verse 24, they called the man who'd been born blind and said, give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner. And he said, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, now I see. Well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He said, I already told you. You wouldn't listen. You want to hear it again? This is one of those, you know, they reviled him. They said, you're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from. And the man said, well, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, but he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, and if anyone's a God-fearing man and does his will, he hears him since the beginning of time. It's never been heard that anybody opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do anything. And they said, you are altogether born in sins. Are you teaching us? And they put him out. See, that's the point of the law. It gives you the ability to be arrogant and proud and dismiss people because if they tell you something you don't want to hear, you can just say, well, you're too ignorant to know. Well, that was the whole point of Jewish theology. It was designed for that. When the Apostle Paul, in his great arrogance, was a persecutor of the church, he did it as a student of the Word. Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so when Jesus opened his eyes and he could see, he ran right into the same buzzsaw that he'd been generating. Because he went back to the people and tried to get them to see Jesus, and they turned on him like a pack of rabid dogs because he was a traitor. Well, the difference was he could see now, and they still couldn't. And they were still enslaved to the same theology that Israel had embraced whole hog, because those people in Nazareth were Nazarenes, remember? They were the people that everybody looked down on. Well, how did they get out from under this humiliation? Well, they made themselves students of the Word, so they wouldn't have to be humiliated. And the problem, of course, was that they weren't even going to tolerate Jesus if he said anything humiliating. So when he did, in verse 23 through 27. They were so full of rage that they wanted to kill him. The point is, they were blind for two reasons. They had lived with Jesus for 30 years and had never paid attention. And secondly, they were enslaved to their theology because they wanted some way to be superior, and their theology gave them the way. The Nazarenes fought their humiliation rather than embracing it. In James chapter 1, the man of low estate is supposed to glory. The man of high wealth is supposed to glory. And both of them are supposed to glory in relation to humiliation. And so what are the Nazarenes doing? Fighting it. Resisting it. I'm not going to be humiliated. Don't you have any self-respect? Let me tell you something. As long as you maintain self-respect, you'll never see Jesus. Because the first thing you've got to admit, if you want to see Jesus clearly, is that you don't have any reason to respect yourself. Since when does a snake respect himself? Since when does a sinner have any reason to lift up his head in the face of righteousness and godliness and true love? None. Unless we're willing to be humiliated, we'll never get our sight back. Now, in relation to this recovery of the sight, in verse 20, I want to say this about Jesus. He didn't expect anybody to recover his own sight. If they could have gotten their sight back without him being there, he wouldn't have come. He didn't expect them to recover their own sight, but he did expect and demand that anybody who wanted to see would have to adopt the mindset of a supplicant. What does that mean? Well, it means you go looking for sight as a request, not a demand. Do you think that it's an accident that in the latter part of the 20th century and the first part of the 21st century that the United States has been turned into a socialist gimme society? Do you think that's an accident? I don't. I think it was one of the master strokes of the adversary to keep us blind, because if you can get people to think that they deserve better than what they're getting, you've got it. There's no sight in that kind of blindness. There was a time when people realized they didn't have a right to the perks and the benefits. And everybody that's ever studied democracy has said, democracy works great until people realize that they can vote themselves the perks. And you know, people don't vote themselves the perks until they first begin to think they have it coming. So even as a nation, we've been turned into the daughters of greed. What is that in Proverbs? There are two daughters of greed, give and give. Gimme, gimme. Well, when a person is blind and he wants to be able to see, if he goes to God and demands sight, he'll go away just as blind as he came. Because God simply resists the proud and the arrogant in their way. There are only two real blocks to blindness. One is in that passage in John 9 where the Pharisees said, well, we're not blind, are we? And he said, well, if you say you see, you're still blind. One of the blocks to recovering sight is the refusal to admit you're blind. And then we do this. It's ludicrous. You see illustrations of it all the time of people claiming that they have life while they're killing themselves in every choice they make. You know? It's crazy. But anyway, if I won't admit I'm blind, I'll never see. That's one thing Jesus requires. You've got to admit you're blind. And secondly, there is no sight being restored to anybody who's looking for Allah or Buddha or whoever. Jesus is the maker of the eyes. If you don't look to Him for sight, you're not going to get any. That's why He said, nobody comes to the Father but through me. He wasn't being egotistical. He's telling them, look, I made you. I made your eyes. But you can't see and you want to see. If you'll fasten your eyes on me with some humility, I'll let you see. I'll give you sight. That's what a supplicant is. He's a person who does two things. He admits he's blind, and he looks to Jesus for the ability to see. Now, you know, plug that into your doctrine of repentance. So John came on the scene saying, repent. Jesus came on the scene preaching, repent. What do you mean? Well, the mountains of arrogance say, I can see, I can see. I don't need any help. I can see fine. And we say that even though we have to go to the optometrist and get glasses. Crazy. And then the other person says, I mean, you know, that's the arrogance. The despair is, nah, Jesus wouldn't, he wouldn't help me see. I've been too bad or whatever. There isn't any hope. I, you know, mealy mouth, pull me out. Jesus said, no, no, no. Get rid of both of those. Admit you're blind. And turn your eyes to me. Then you'll see. And that's basically what Luke has said right here in verse 20. He told us in verse 18 that Jesus had been sent to restore sight to the blind. And then he showed us how it could work in verse 20. Fasten your eyes on Jesus, but don't do it under the theology of Israel, where you're looking for a way to exalt yourself. Don't go there. That arrogance will kill your ability to see Jesus, even if you're looking right at him. So I really do think that verse 20 is a demonstration on Luke's part of how Jesus went about getting the people to focus their attention on him, because that is one of the issues. The other issue is going to come in verses 21 through 27, where he is going to butt heads with the arrogance of legal theology. He's got their attention. If they will combine that attention with some humility, they'll be able to see. But if they resist the humiliation, they'll stay blind. Same thing's true of us. If we'll fix our eyes on Jesus and allow him to humiliate us to the degree that we need to be, we'll see. Otherwise, stumble around the dark. Let's pray together. Father, when we consider that your Son came into the world to restore sight to the blind, we have to acknowledge that too much of our life is still filled with the darkness of blindness. And we do thank you this morning that for every one of us who has been enabled to see Jesus as the Savior, the one who made the sacrifice for us, and we have been enlightened to the point of faith in that, we still yet acknowledge that our blindness remains in too many areas. And we ask you, give us the grace to fix our eyes on Jesus and to accept the humiliation that is due us so that we can glory in being an instrument, a weak instrument that allows your power to demonstrate yourself to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.